1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13, passage that we read earlier in the service. The outstanding feature of which, as I would see it, is the absence of any kind of worldly success as criteria by which the church chooses its officers. Reputation with the world, yes, but success in the world, no. And that contrasts rather sharply with what has often typically been the case in Presbyterian churches, where it's been success in one's profession or success in the business world that has been the ticket to participation in the leadership of the church. The striking thing is that we don't see any of that here in the apostles' description of the qualifications of office. What we see instead is an emphasis on character. For example, verses 2 and 3 must be above reproach. Husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Those are all character qualities that he's describing there. And then there's conduct that reveals character within the realms of the church, the family, and the world. Those are like, as it were, the proving ground for character, where conduct is revealed in the church, in the family, and in the world. So he says in verse 4, one must be able to manage one's own household well, keeping children under control with all dignity. Verse 5, if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? As for experience, he should not be a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So experience in the life of the church, in other words. Verse 7, must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So this is somebody that's been observed in the family, in the church, in the world. Those are the proving grounds whereby one establishes one's suitability to serve in the church. So it's character and then the conduct that flows from character that are the criteria for the selection of officers. Now, this arresting feature, what lies behind it? Why is it so important that those who serve as officers in the church be spiritually qualified to do so, and why the qualifications are all of a spiritual nature? The answer that I would give is because of the nature of the Christian endeavor, or to put it another way, the nature of the battle that we are waging as a community of believers. Number one, that it is a battle. Number two, that the battle that we are fighting is a spiritual battle for which only spiritual leadership will be sufficient. It must be spiritually minded individuals who serve as leaders in the church because of the nature of the battle that we're waging, which is, it is a spiritual battle. Let me try to demonstrate this in several ways. One, think in terms of our opponents. What are we up against exactly as a Christian community? I think it's absolutely critical that you define this properly so that you're able to then draw the right kinds of conclusions about the kind of activity that we're to be involved in, and where we are to place the emphasis in ministry, and the kinds of things that we're to concentrate on and to value. Well, what we're up against is the evil trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In other words, we are up against spiritual forces. So the Apostle Paul will say in Ephesians 6:12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. These are not physical or material opponents that we're dealing with. They may show their face through physical or material agents, and they may... In other words, the spiritual powers, the devil and his demons, they may have spokesmen here on earth whom they use or they manipulate in order to get their work done. But behind any evil manifestation that we're able to see or hear, behind that is an invisible power. So that he can say, look, really our battle is not against the Emperor Nero, and it's not against the high priests and authorities back in Jerusalem, and it's not the mob at Ephesus that we really are dealing with that would have put us to death, or the people in Philippi who beat us to the point of death. No, that's not who we are really up against. See, if that's what we were up against, well, then we could create an army. We could take up the sword. We could fight a holy war. We could have a crusade against evil. We could occupy public offices, and we could pass laws if we were up against material or physical or worldly evil. But that would be a great mistake on our part. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Our opponents are invisible. We can't see them. They are of a spiritual nature. They are spiritual powers, principalities and powers. The Apostle Paul will call them in other places. And so we have these opponents, but they're our spiritual opponents. And we need never forget that. If we forget that, then we'll begin to use a different strategy. We'll engage different tactics than those which are spiritual. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. There's other people in other religions who advocate taking up the sword. Jesus said, put down the sword. Isn't that right? Peter took up the sword. Jesus said, put away the sword. My kingdom is not of this world. Because our opponents, fundamentally, our opponents are invisible opponents. However, evil they may be manifest through those whom they manipulate and control here on earth. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are invisible and eternal. The things we see, they're temporal. It's the invisible things that are eternal. If we were engaged in a battle with flesh and blood, we might adopt the military model that we've already mentioned and take up arms. On the other hand, more likely in 20th century, 21st century America, we might adopt a business model. We might think that really, if the church is to move forward, it's really to advance, progress, the gospel's to stretch to the ends of the earth, what we really need to do is we need to raise money. We need to hire staff. We need to create an efficient organization. We need to have a proper administration and advertising and build new facilities and devise clever, up-to-date methods and programs for the reaching of our community. I maintain that would be to make the same kind of a mistake. We're not fighting flesh and blood. And so business models are not going to do the job for us. I want to be careful because we're not disembodied spirits, and so it's not as though matters of money and of staffing and of facilities, of funding and so forth, are of no relevance at all. They do have some relevance, but they're not of primary relevance. They're not the fundamental things. They're not the most important things. We give them some attention, but we don't give them the major attention. They are not the critical factor. I think in terms of football. What if, in order to prepare for the big game, a team spends all of its time on the uniforms? You know, having, and you know, you're seeing more and more really flashy uniforms these days. So we get just the most beautiful uniforms in all the world, all properly appointed. We got the wristbands matching the socks, and the socks matching the stripe on the pant, and we got some real dramatic colors. We got shiny new helmets with stripes on them, or some other kind of figure on the side, and we build a new stadium, big, beautiful, clean, sparkling new stadium. And this is our strategy for winning the national championship or winning the Super Bowl. We're going to get the best uniforms, the most attractive, the most appealing, most stunning uniforms that we can possibly get. We're going to play in the most outstanding, the finest facility in all the world. And our locker rooms, we're going to have the best locker rooms you've ever seen. They're going to be carpeted. They're going to be freshly painted. We're going to have all kinds of neat decals that we place on the walls. We're going to have these beautiful shower facilities and massage facilities. And that's our strategy for winning the national championship. What would you think about that as a strategy? Well, I think the kind of thing that you ought to say once you... Well, let's just move on. Well, the kind of thing you ought to say is, look, football is a matter of blocking and tackling, running, catching, throwing. Right? You don't do that, right? It doesn't matter what you do. Don't mistake the trappings of the game, like uniforms and stadiums and locker rooms. Don't mistake that for the real issue here. The real issue has to do with what goes on the field. And unless you're blocking and tackling and running and throwing and catching, you're not going to win the game. Understand the nature of the battle. And that's why we make a mistake. If we focus on facilities and on funds and on staff and on administration and on organization and on methods and on programs, when we do that, sure, it works in the business world, but we are not a business. Fundamentally, we are not a business. We are engaged in a battle. And again, it's not the military model. It's not as though this battle is with flesh and blood. It is a battle with invisible forces, with powers we cannot see. And therefore, a military model will not work, and a business model will not work. And so you ask the question, why is it that we need spiritual men? Because it's spiritual men who are capable of fighting spiritual battles. 1 Peter 5:8, our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You're not to think in terms of a physical lion with paws and teeth and fur. No, he's like one, but he's invisible. But he is like one in that he would like to devour your soul. You can't see him, but that's really who we are engaged in battle with. That's the one that we're really fighting. How about James 4:1? Where James says, sinful pleasures wage war in our members, that is, amongst ourselves. 1 Peter 2:11, the fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. These lusts left uncontrolled, stimulated, stirred up by things that you see, images in the world, desires that arise out of the kingdom of darkness. Surely there is a connection with this world, but don't mistake the nature of the battle. The battle is one that is being waged between your ears, in your heart, in your mind, for your soul. Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The nature of the battle is a spiritual battle. So success in business, success in the profession, it really doesn't count for anything. It doesn't translate. It doesn't transfer from the one realm to the other. Even success in the military, it doesn't transfer from that realm to this realm. Why? Because this realm is fundamentally different. It's a spiritual battle. that we are waging as a church. We need spiritual leadership for a spiritual battle. And we all should realize, in terms of our individual Christian lives, that's the nature of the life that we are living. Once we come to Christ, and he forgives our sins, and gives us the gift of eternal life, and we become one of his disciples, Jesus says, the world hated me, it will hate you. The world persecuted me, it will persecute you. John 17, the high priestly prayer, he spells it out for us. That's the nature of the Christian life. It's a battle. It's warfare. I think previous generations of Christians understood that. But we've had so much health and wealth gospel. Come to Jesus and everything is going to be wonderful with it. We've just forgotten what the biblical model is. The biblical model is found in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We're on a pilgrimage, and it's a fight every step of the way. This is why in Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul goes on, having said that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, he says, put on the full armor of God, so that in the day of battle you may stand the day of battle. You see, it's a battle. It's a fight. It's warfare. You need armor. You need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, if you're going to progress. So the first point, in terms of why we need spiritual leadership, because of the nature of the battle, the nature of the endeavor that we are in, that it is a battle and it's a spiritual battle. Secondly, because of the means by which we make progress. How do we progress in our mission as a church, or in progress as an individual Christian life? How does that happen? It happens by the unseen and invisible blessing of God. Jesus said, I will build my church. Count that as the pastor's ultimate word of encouragement. Right? Jesus says of himself, I will build my church. Who builds the church? Jesus builds the church. If the church is to grow, it happens by the blessing of Christ. Here's another example. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul says about spiritual seeds. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. We have a part to play. We run around planting and watering and so forth. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're planting. We're scattering some seed. And one waters and one plants, and we tend to the soil and so forth and so on. But when it grows, why does it grow? Because God blesses and causes it to grow. So that ultimately, all human endeavor on behalf of the kingdom of God, on behalf of the church, is futile. It's without any value. It's worthless unless God adds his blessing to that which we are doing. God is the only one that can make our labor, our effort, our works effective. Otherwise, it's all for naught. Otherwise, it amounts to nothing. We cannot manipulate or coerce or compel that blessing of God. We cannot make it happen. What God does is he blesses in response to his own promise and the faithfulness of his people. So, we're putting up a building, and we need to put up a building. We're not ignorant of the realities of living in this world. We had two stewardship Sundays last Sunday. We need funds. We're not ignorant or foolish about the needs to have funding. We have a good-sized church staff here. We're not ignorant of the needs to have a church that's properly staffed, with pastors and those who assist the pastors in their work. We have ordained elders and deacons. We need elders and deacons. But all of our work, all of our labor, all of our energy, all of our endeavors to promote the progress of the church are all for naught. They are without value. They accomplish nothing unless they are accompanied by the blessing of God. Well, if that's the case, then what sort of leadership ought we to have in the church? We need spiritual men, because what we're seeking is a spiritual blessing. We're not going to make progress as a church in our community. We're not going to reach the lost masses unless God sovereignly blesses the church in its ministry. Unless we, to put it another way, unless we are careful in our prayer and our proclamation, calling upon God to bless our labor and do that which He alone is able to do in changing human hearts. And that would be my third point, that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. Again, back to 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. No, they're not fleshly weapons. They're divine weapons. They're spiritual weapons. If you flip over to Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 18, there the Apostle Paul describes for us our weapons. No, we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but verse 13, we take up the full armor of God, that we may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm, he says in verse 14, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, in addition, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, he says. What are the weapons that he identifies? The word, prayer, truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation. These are all essentially invisible, spiritual, divine weapons. These are not swords. These are not guns. These are not bank accounts. These are not buildings. These are not budgets. These are spiritual weapons that are exercised. And it's through our wielding those weapons that the church progresses. Why do we need spiritual men in leadership in our church? Because it's spiritual men that are going to keep us on track using the spiritual weapons whereby we win the spiritual battles, whereby the church makes spiritual progress, expands and grows. It's faithfulness to the proclamation of the Word of God. It is faithfulness in the administration of the sacraments. It is faithfulness in prayer in our public gatherings and in families and privately in home as we beseech the throne of heaven, calling upon God that as we water and plant that He will cause the growth, that Jesus will build His church and build it in such a way that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's how the church moves forward. That's how we make progress. That's how we win souls. That's how we draw to Christ the lost of our generation. You see, what we can do in our own strength is we can gather a crowd, we can make a lot of noise, we can create a lot of activity, and we can raise a lot of money. We know you can do that. It happens in the world all the time. You use the right methods. You use the right techniques. You can draw a crowd. I know how to do that. Believe it or not, I know how to draw a crowd. I could do it. I bragged over and over and over again. I was the rush chairman for the Beta Fraternity Party, and we recruited a class of Olympic champions. I know how to do that stuff. Charm, personality, and all of that. Put on a show, put a three-ring circus up front here, have all kinds of energy and excitement and entertainment, and we can draw a crowd. See, you can do all those things naturally. Just using human faculties, human gifts, human abilities, human resources, we can gather a crowd, make noise, create activity, and have a lot of fun and raise some money while we're at it. Here's what we can't do. We cannot build the kingdom of God unless we understand that the nature of our endeavor is spiritual. And only God can change hearts. Only God can save sinners. Only God can sanctify saints. He does that in response to His promises. He promises to bless His word. He promises to bless the administration of the sacraments. He promises to hear the prayers of His people. And so it's the kingdom of God will move forward as we are led by spiritual men who, because they are spiritually minded, will keep the church on track and are not going to compromise for the sake of nickels and noses, but who are committed to the proclamation of the Word of God, to prayer, and to the administration of the sacraments as the means that are given by God Himself, whereby He will build His church, build it infallibly, build it indestructibly, build it enduringly and eternally. That's the nature of our endeavor. You see, ultimately all this stuff connects. It all is a coherent whole as to why we do what we do as a church, in response to the instructions that God has given to us in His Word. And our hope and dream is that we will reach our community, that we will fill the pews of our church, that we will fill the balcony, that we will reach more and more people, from the Chatham County jails to the heights of Savannah society, that we will reach rich and poor, young and old, blue collar, white collar. We need to understand that there is also this very basic commitment that we make that keeps us on track, and that is the commitment to spiritually minded leadership, who understand the nature of our endeavor, who will keep the church on track using the spiritual weapons that Christ has given, whereby the spiritual battles are won. And as we do that, I believe our day will come. It may be slow in coming, but I believe our day will come where the integrity of a simple, honest, straightforward, undiluted ministry of the gospel will be the means by which God will truly revive His church in our day. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You will indeed bless and build Your church and give us the victory in our spiritual warfare through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might be more than conquerors in Him. Amen.